I am very much challenged this morning. I'm constrained by fitting in a rather complex subject that I'm going to get straight to, with also remembering the Lord in communion and remembering those who lost their lives in conflict, all by 11 o'clock, which is what the aim is. So I'm going to press straight on. And today we are going to look at the great battle of the future, in which an alliance of nations comes together to eliminate Israel and God steps in. We're in Ezekiel 38. Let me begin by reminding you of the timeline of the studies in which we've been entering into over the last few weeks. From the moment that Jesus died up to the very present day, we continue to be in what the Bible says is the last days, not to be confused with end times, which are the specific events that will close these last days that Jesus spoke of, that others spoke of in Scripture. The good news, as we saw in our first study, Revelation 19, Jesus is coming again. Jesus spoke of it, the Gospels speak of it, the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus coming again. And in the following chapter of Revelation, we see that that will usher in a 1,000-year reign, a millennial reign on earth. Jesus reigning in righteousness with his church, and Satan being bound, no longer able to deceive the nations. Now, I need to just remind you, this is the pre-millennialists' view, the pre-millennial, Jesus coming before the millennial. This is my take, my understanding of scripture, but I did say there are other views. There is a post-millennial view that the church will have more and more influence in society, and the church will usher in that 1,000-year reign after which Jesus will come. That was particularly popular in the 17th, 18th centuries when the church did have more influence on the society growing around them. Then there's the amillennialist view, where the understanding is that scripture is just symbolic. We can take it as with a more liberal understanding. There's no literal 1,000-year reign. This is the premillennialist view that I hold to when I can get it out of my lips. This is my view. These are my graphics that show the timescale. You judge for yourselves, but that's what we've been doing over these last few weeks. But in all of this, I remind you that the amillennial view and the postmillennial view hold that the Jews are no longer a people receiving the blessing of Christ, the blessing of God, because they've broken their covenant by rebellion. I don't hold to that. I don't believe scripture holds that, as we've looked at. Which brings us to Ezekiel. The final 13 chapters of Ezekiel, written 2,600 years ago, spell out way, way into the future some future events. The final chapters, 40 to 48, cover things happening during that millennial reign. But we, a few weeks ago, looked at Ezekiel 36 and 37, which spoke of the restoration of Israel. And from their exile in 586 BC, for 2,500 years, they did not have a homeland that they could call their own until, as Ezekiel 37 prophesied, the state of Israel came into existence once more in 1948. Today, we're going to look at what happens in that intervening period. We're focused primarily on Ezekiel 38, but it's 38 and 9 which cover it. It's the period in which Israel is surrounded by an alliance of nations and attacked. Now, I paused bringing this particular passage to you because I wanted to cover what else I believe takes place in that time. And that's what we looked at last time, that many theologians believe, and I would agree with this, occurs as this tribulation, the very specific 7-year period of horrendous suffering, spoken of in detail, in horrible detail, in Revelation 6 to 16, and in Daniel chapter 9, the verses I've shown, the chapters I've shown on the screen. They deal with the tribulation. And I want to suggest that that 7-year period that we saw last time split into 2 3.5-year periods ends, culminates in God stepping in. The tribulation ends in Revelation 6 to 16, in chapter 16, with a great battle that I'm going to suggest seems to me to be the same battle spoken of in Ezekiel 38. And the language used, terms used, the purpose and the finality of it, to me, speak of this being one in the same. Today, we're going to have a look, therefore, at Ezekiel 38. Let me read to you some sections of this passage. I'm going to zip through these because there's a lot to deal with. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia and Cush and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togarmah from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. Verse 10. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled cities. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. Speaking of the vulnerability here of Israel, and we see that it's Israel from the verses that I've not read to you before, verse 10. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hoards to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder? Verse 18. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, The cliffs will crumble and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment on him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I believe that Exodus 37, restoring Israel, was fulfilled in 1948. What comes next is chapter 38, this great battle against Israel, which many theologians believe is one and the same great climactic battle in scripture in Revelation, known as the Battle of Armageddon. Everybody seems to have heard of this, even if they've never set foot in a church. This is the battle in which nations will converge on Israel, and God's response to those nations will be seen and will be definitive. And today we're going to look at how that comes together and who those nations might be. Chapter 38 suggests this alliance of nations headed by Gog of the land of Magog. Now, let me say that Gog is a title, it is the chief, a prince. It is a person, and we know that from verse 2. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him. It's a person. And he's the leader of this country, this people of Magog. Who's Magog? Where are they from? These names are names of real ancient peoples. Magog was the second son of Noah. Let me just put some verses on the screen from Genesis 10. These are the names of the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittites, and the Rodanites. Can you imagine the sons, the future families of Noah, spreading through the world with their languages, becoming these different tribes? Now, we may not know these ancient names today, but with the help of historians who lived long ago, we can get clues as to where these people settled and who they might be today. And I want to try and do that by putting some sense into these different names, beginning with Magog. Hesiod was a Greek writer, writing at the same sort of time as Ezekiel, and he identified Magog with the Scythians, spelt as you can see it on the screen. The Scythians. Herodotus, who wrote extensively in the 5th century BC, incidentally, he's known as the father of history, describes the Scythians as living in Scythia, the territory north of the Black Sea. The Black Sea is here. Philo was a first century Roman writer. This is what he'd written. Hierapolis, taken by the Scythians, was afterwards called Magog. He referred to them as this dreadful, feared, wild and barbaric people. And then Josephus, another first century Roman historian, a writer born in Jerusalem, said Magog founded the Magogians, named after him, not surprisingly, but who by the Greeks are called Scythians. And he went on to say that these people lived in the northern regions above the Caucasus Mountains, settling north of the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea here. So I've filled in that section. All these reliable sources suggest the Scythian people as being this wild group of people that you can read about if you go into Encyclopaedia Britannica or the equivalent, who seem to settle north of the Black Sea, north of the Caspian Sea, above the Caucasus Mountains area. I've shown you this particular bit because that is southern Russia, but a people extending into Ukraine and then into the former Soviet states of Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan. These are the regions that appear to speak of Magog. And there is pretty unanimous agreement to suggest that we're talking about Russia and the states under the influence of Russia. Some will go on to say that the chief prince of Meshek could also be that word chief, which means leader or head. In Hebrew, the word is rosh. And take from that that I could be speaking of Russia, because it's also the root word of the Hebrew word Russia. I'm not going to go down that road. But they also suggest that those places where he is chief priest of Meshek and Tubal could be Moscow and Tobolsk, which is further north than Kazakhstan. We just don't know, and I think that's speculation. But this is just the lead nation, Magog or Magog. There are five other nations in association with the next, the lead with them is Persia. And of course, we know today that Persia is Iran, Iran, the heart of the old Persian Empire, which before the Shah was overthrown in 1979, had fantastic relationships with Israel. He used to sell oil to Israel. But in 79, with the Islamic Revolution, when it became a pretty militant Islamic nation, vowing to annihilate Israel, boy, how things changed. I'm inviting us just to look at what the Bible says, where these names are from, and whether the signs of our times point to alliances coming together. It's difficult not to see this. Then the next nation is Cush, which is the area south of Egypt. We would know today as Sudan, northern Sudan, going in towards Ethiopia. Very strong Islamic state. All together with Hut. Hut is the ancient name of Libya. And Goma. Goma, I understand to be the ancient Cimmerians who established themselves around the Cappadocia region of Turkey, as we see it today. And then their final name, Tugama. Tugama seems to be the Armenian peoples of old. So I've highlighted Armenia in that sort of pinky purple color. And the Armenian ethnicity, ethnic group is in that country, going into Iran, going into Turkey, and going into Georgia above it. And what are those nations having common today? Well, in most of them, there is a very strong Islamic connection, particularly the former CIS, the nations Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and so on. When they were separated from Russia in the breakup in the 90s, they embraced Islam in a huge way, 60 million people. And again, all forming stronger links with Russia. I'm just pointing out what we see going on around us. And you'll notice the words that we read. These armies surrounding Israel, repeatedly described as a great horde, verses 4, 7, and 15 of the passage. In verse 6, Gomer with all of its troops, and Beth Togarmah from the north with all of its troops, the many nations with you. Verse 16, you will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. The picture that is built in this language is of the vastness of an overwhelming force of multiple armies facing little vulnerable Israel, which I'll highlight in green, described in verse 12 as living in the center of the land. That Hebrew phrase means literally navel of the earth. And it looks like that, doesn't it? It looks like this is going to be overwhelming. But not everybody is against her. Sheba and Dedan together speaks of the Arab nations that might occupy Saudi Arabia. And then Tarshish speaks of the far western extent of Europe. I always understood Tarshish to be, for example, Spain. Many would argue it's Spain or the far end of Spain or the furthest end of the Mediterranean and beyond the Mediterranean. Of course, if you go from the Mediterranean round the coast, some would say you come to Britain. Could this be an alliance of which the Britain is a part? And it speaks of Tarshish and her villages. Other translations say Tarshish and her young cubs. Is that potentially a reference to the colonies of Britain that might include the United States? We just don't know. They will challenge the actions of this alliance, but they won't come to help. Nobody will except the Lord God himself. He will rise up. Perhaps I should say, come down. And against these overwhelming, insurmountable human odds, will come to the defense of Israel, his nation, for his glory, for his namesake. And God will execute judgment. This is going to be one horrendous battle in the future. An enemy defeating battle in which the full power of God is going to be seen. I'm going to read about that in a moment because the question we might ask is this the great battle of Armageddon only mentioned in Revelation 16? It comes right at the end of that period in Revelation 16, speaking from chapters 6 to 16 of the tribulation. The judgment. It follows in the next few chapters, of course, chapter 19, with Jesus coming again, and 20, the beginning of the millennial age. During that time, we speak of the false prophet coming and the Antichrist being revealed, as we looked at last week in detail in Daniel and chapter 9, being defeated and being thrown into the fiery furnace. Could this all be the same event? I'm going to suggest that the language points to that. Let me read to you finally the last few verses of this passage, and then we'll compare it to the last few verses of Revelation 16. From verse 19, in my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake. Notice that. In the land of Israel, the fish in the sea, the birds of the sky, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people of the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be turned over. Mountains. Notice that. The cliffs will crumble and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment on him with plague and bloodshed. Note that word. I will pour down torrents of rain. Hailstones, notice that, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on his many nations with him, the wrath of God. Now, let me read to you the end of Revelation 16. Verse 16, then they gathered the kings together, the nations coming, to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Then there will come flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts. You might want to read, look at Zechariah 14 and see about the coming of Jesus. Standing on the Mount of Olives when he comes in judgment and the mountain splitting. And the cities of the nation collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. That word repeated. This is sin being dealt with. Every island fled away. The islands are the nations. And the mountains, that word coming up, could not be found. The great earthquake. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 40 kilos, fell on earth, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. This is going to be a dreadful time. I don't know when this is going to happen. It could be in 500 years' time. It could be in 50. All I'm going to say is we read the signs of the times, and maybe we are seeing these alliances coming into play. It is not our place to panic. It is our place to recognize the God who will come in judgment and take seriously his call to us, his challenge to us, to be a people who speak out his peace, his hope to a world that seems to be hopeless. Let's pray. Father God, we declare that you alone are sovereign. You know the events of these days and the world in which we live. We pray for your peace, but we pray for stirred urgency to share your message of hope. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.